Hello, I'm Nicola, and welcome to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Today, we're continuing our year-long series in the Book of Mark with Pastor Char Broderson, and we'll be in Mark 11, 1 through 25, talking about the way God asks us to be faithful in a message titled Subversion, Judgment, and the Way of Faithfulness. God is calling us to be faithful to showcase the kingdom of God, God's truth, righteousness, and peace on display, to represent the world to God and God to the world, and to be a peacemaker, bringing healing and hope to the broken people and places of our world. What would God ask of us today? Where would He direct us to be faithful? Are you impacting your community? The privilege of this partnership with Yahweh is to show the world what He and His kingdom are like, to live out God's presence and justice. God has already made it plain how to live. It's quite simple. Do what is fair and just to your neighbor. Be compassionate and loyal in your love. If you'd like to watch more messages from this series through Mark, visit our teaching page at cccm.com.
You know, announcements are really not my forte, but I'm dipping my toe in a little bit, right? It's kind of an ominous title, isn't it? Subversion, Judgment, and the Way of Faithfulness. We've been looking at Mark's gospel for quite some time, and I think we're going to see that a lot of the themes that we've been looking at this last year are really kind of all coming to a head in this new section. And we've noted that this gospel is particularly written for disciples. It's written for the church. And this is written for us to really be like this mirror to our lives. Are we truly following in the way of Jesus? And so this Mark is just, you know, a pains just to put Jesus before us, to have this accurate depiction of the nature of his mission as the Messiah and how Jesus will bring about the kingdom of God. And we've said that Mark is interesting because it's mysterious. It's not on the nose. You've got to dig for it. You've got to like be hungry and want it, because Mark is like dropping all sorts of hints and allusions to the Old Testament. But basically what Mark is doing is he is picking up the story of God and showing how Jesus is mysteriously fulfilling all that the scripture said would happen through the life, suffering, death, resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. It is upside down, backwards. It is so antithetical to the way that humans think, the things that we prize, that we really have to keep our eyes wide open, or we could miss out on who Jesus really is, what he's doing, and our partnership with him in building for his kingdom. Now, we've noted that Mark's gospel breaks down into three major sections. The first is in chapters 1 through 8 that covers Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And Mark wants to answer the question through Jesus' teaching, through his miracles, through these conversations. He wants to ask the question, who is Jesus? And then it shifts from chapters 8 to 10, which is the ministry on the way to Jerusalem. And Mark wants to ask this question, what does it mean that Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah? And this is the part where Jesus is redefining for his disciples what his messiahship and mission actually looks like. And now we're entering the third and final section of Mark's gospel. And this is ministry at Jerusalem, where Mark is showing us how Jesus becomes the messianic king and establishes the kingdom of God. Now, the passage that we're looking at this morning is often referred to as the triumphal entry. How many of you have heard that term before? Right? It's the week that, you know, begins Passion Week, which leads to Easter, Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And this is the triumphal entry where Jesus enters into Jerusalem. But I think, as you'll see, that this is actually not the way that any of the gospel writers, and especially Mark, intended us to understand what Jesus is doing. And I think a better title for this section would be the subversive entry of Jesus the Messiah. Now, this isn't just a new theme of subversion. We've seen this actually all throughout the Gospel of Mark. Let me just highlight this a couple of ways. We've been noting since the beginning of our studies the deep disenfranchisement and unrest of the Jewish people during the first century. They had been under foreign occupation for over 400 years. And there had, at this time, been multiple attempts by the Jewish people to break free from their oppressors. These were done through insurrectionist movements and also failed messianic movements. Almost all of them end in their leader being crucified and the disciples or followers being scattered. And since the beginning of Jesus's ministry, the people, the crowds, and even the disciples are hoping that Jesus is finally the true Messiah, the one that will lead them to victory, meaning he'll take back the kingdom, give it to Israel. He'll cleanse the temple and the religious system. He'll usher in an era of justice, righteousness, peace, and prosperity for the Jewish people. And he will do it through a great battle with the Romans, defeating them and casting them out of the land. We've also noted that since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he will not be conformed to anyone's image or anyone else's agenda. Jesus has a different kind of kingdom that he is proclaiming, a kingdom that is for the downtrodden. It is for those who have been at the, you know, short end of the stick in the justice system, those who have been overlooked by the religious leaders and considered outcasts, considered defiled, even opportunities for Gentiles to believe and have faith in the one true God. And as we even saw in our last section of Mark 8 through 10, Jesus's messiahship and mission, his establishing the kingdom of God, is by way of the cross. The kingdom that he is establishing is a cross-shaped kingdom, a kingdom of service, a kingdom of substitution, a kingdom of being at the service of others. And he calls for cross-carrying followers or disciples. So I think that this is important to set the context as we read our section today. So let's stand together as we read from God's word, Mark 11, verses 1 through 25. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. Now, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. Now, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city, and in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, as I said a moment ago, you know, often this is referred to as the triumphal entry, but I've titled this section of my message, It's Subversion, Not Triumph. And so I want to change your mind on this little header of this section, and I want to do that by unpacking what's going on here in the text. So Mark begins our text by showing us the deliberate preparations that Jesus has his disciples make for his entry into Jerusalem, because Jesus knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. It is a crowd that is disenfranchised, a crowd that is hungry and wants revolution. So Jesus deliberately sends his disciples ahead to secure a colt, which is a baby donkey, to be exact. And he uses this as his vehicle to ride into Jerusalem. Now, Dr. Tim Keller, who was a pastor in New York, he was the first person I ever heard talk about this, but he actually explains what a colt is and how big it is. And he says, this is literally like a hobbit's animal. And he says, for us to see a full-grown man on an animal like this, he would have to have his legs completely lifted up. So legs kind of in the air, you know, and kind of trotting along on this donkey as he makes his way into Jerusalem. It's kind of a spectacle. It's something that you would snicker at, maybe get into like a full like belly laugh over watching this grown man riding this child's animal. Now, this isn't just a funny moment where Jesus is kind of, you know, poking the bear. This is actually a hyperlink to Zechariah 9:9. And we've noted, Mark doesn't quote the scripture, but he drops this hint for us. Zechariah 9:9 reads, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous, victorious, some translations say having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a baby donkey. Now, at first, the text, just reading it, seems to be right in line with the people's expectations, right? It's a king. He has salvation. He's victorious, except for these little pieces here. The animal that he rides is a humble beast of burden, an animal that a child would ride for play. And not only that, but the king, the rider, is humble. He's lowly. This doesn't really fit these cries for overthrow, for establishing the kingdom of David. So Jesus already, by this subtle act, is actually subverting their expectations for a violent overthrow. Now, as we said, they're shouting things like, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting from the Psalter. But then there's this line, blessed is the kingdom, the coming kingdom of our father David. They are expecting the reestablishing of the kingdom of David. And we've talked at length of what that looked like, right? It was war against the surrounding nations. It was taking land by battle and by bloodshed and by violence. Now, it's not just there. The subversion continues. Along with this, the people are actually reenacting what took place nearly 200 years prior during the Jewish Hasmonean overthrow by these Jewish heroes. Some of you might know this. The story of, you know, Hanukkah comes out of this, right? This is when the Jews overthrew the Seleucid rule and they took back the kingdom. They cleansed the temple and reinstituted worship to the one true God. And you can find these stories in the book of 1 Maccabees, which is a non-canonical book. It's not part of the biblical canon, but it is actually a true story of the Jewish people during that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So after defeating the Seleucids, the Hasmoneans, taking back Judea and Jerusalem, we're told that they purified and rededicated the temple. And on that day, there was just this huge celebration. And in fact, there was a triumphal entry. Listen here, 1 Maccabees 13, it says, on the 23rd day of the second month, in the 171st year, the Jews entered Jerusalem with praise and palm branches, with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, with hymns and songs. Listen, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. And Simon, their leader, decreed that every year they should celebrate this day with rejoicing. So as I said, the people are reenacting the triumphal entry of Simon Maccabee and his followers because this is what they think Jesus is here to do. This is what they suppose he is all about. But notice, Jesus is completely silent to the crowds. And Mark says in verse 9 that those went ahead and those who followed behind shouted out these things. And this might be splitting hairs, but remember, Mark uses subtle hints all along his gospel to show us the way of Jesus as opposed to the way of the crowds or the confused way of the disciples. And I believe that what Mark is doing here is he's showing us the crowds are going ahead, the crowds are behind, but make no mistake, the crowd and the disciples even are not with Jesus, and he is not with them. Jesus is subverting their expectations and their agenda. And of course, there is a deep irony here, right? Because in one sense, the crowd is correct. This is a significant moment in salvation history. You know, this word Hosanna, it means save now. From the highest heaven, save now. And we know Yahweh is here in the person of Jesus Messiah to establish the kingdom of God, to save now. But it will be in a way that no one expects. But in another way, the crowd is all wrong, right? Because they see the establishing of the kingdom, salvation only concerning their outward physical conditions. And they've been blind to the power of evil, the power of sin, the power of Satan that actually enslaves them and the whole world as well. And this is the power we've been noting that Jesus is here to overthrow and destroy. They see salvation and the kingdom coming the way it has in the past. By revolution, violence, bloodshed, cleansing the temple and putting Israel back on top, removing the outsiders out of the land. But instead, we have been being told by Jesus that the kingdom, the victory will come through the violence, bloodshed, and death of Jesus, Messiah. He will pay the ransom. He will serve humanity by giving himself to release humans from the grip of Satan, sin, and evil, and set them free for God, for God's kingdom, for God's love, for God's purposes. Now, one final piece. This subversion is also seen in the culmination of this first section of the story. It's totally and completely underwhelming. Did you hear it when we read it? Listen again. So after all of this, Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple courts, looked around at everything, but it's late, so he leaves. Do you feel it? Just imagine just being in that moment, right? All the fanfare, all the excitement that's escalating, this momentum before him, behind him, as Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, the city where Yahweh reigns, the temple of his presence, the place of renewal and promise restoration. We half expect, and the people expect, Jesus to lead an overthrow of Jerusalem. To take Jerusalem, to take the temple back. But instead, He simply looks around at everything, and he leaves because it is already late. As I mentioned, this is truly a subversive entry of the lowly king who will triumph in weakness, who will triumph by serving humanity and giving his life as a ransom for many. Listen, the Jewish people, the people of God, missed it then. And Jesus' way of victory still confuses many today. This is a moment to pause and reflect. The way the kingdom comes through Jesus' ministry is the way the kingdom comes today. It comes by us following, as we've been looking at, in the way of Jesus, in his service to the world, in substituting ourselves. It does not come through triumphalism. It doesn't come out with the church on top. No, it is promised with persecutions. It is promised with sufferings. But the church, the people of God, suffer for the life of the world, just like their Messiah. Now, this note that Mark makes about Jesus going into the temple courts and looking around at everything is significant and serves as the transition for what comes next. I think that we, again, wrongly label this section as well. We call it the cleansing of the temple, right? Everybody with me? You Bible people? I need more than that. There we go. You guys are awake. First service, I got nothing. No love. Right, so we hear this, right? Oh, yeah, Jesus cleansed the temple. He cleansed the temple. Don't call it a cleansing. It's not. This is a judgment. That's what this is. I will make my case. So Mark begins the next day with a strange story about Jesus being hungry. He approaches this fig tree that looks really leafy and beautiful. He goes to find figs. He finds none. And then he curses the fig tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Woo, a little harsh, okay? And then immediately, without any explanation, we find ourselves thrust into the temple courts again. Jesus is driving out those who are buying and selling. He's overturning tables. It's like he's hangry, right? What's going on here, right? No figs. He overturns the tables of the money changers, the benches of those who sold pigeons. He also doesn't allow anyone to carry any merchandise through the temple. And suddenly, just imagine the hustle and bustle of temple business, the commerce coming to a deafening halt. And Jesus begins to teach the people, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Now, Mark tells us, and this is in line with the other gospels as well, because of Jesus' actions and his teachings, the chief priests and the scribes, though these are the ones in the land who have the greatest authority and influence over Israel, they have deep connection to Rome's political power, that because of what Jesus did and what he said, they sought to kill him. So Jesus' actions and teachings, what he's going to say about the temple, what he says about them, the implications become the linchpin for the reason they execute Jesus. So what is going on here? The fig tree, the judgment of the temple, what Jesus is saying, all of this. Now, at first read, it seems that Jesus is simply upset that the temple, the house of Yahweh, has been turned into a marketplace. You're merchandising God. And many suspect that this is taking up what was called the court of the Gentiles, a section of the temple that was designated for the nations that didn't know God to draw near to him, to come and to worship him. And I think that this is accurate, but there's so much more. There's actually multiple layers to what's going on here. And many have noted that the whole sacrificial system by this time had become so rigged and corrupt in its dealings with the common people. The high priestly family ran the temple system. They also oversaw the nation, but they did it like the mob. They were cutthroat and ruthless like the mafia. Not only that, but they would constantly change the standards for visiting worshipers on what kind of sacrifices were deemed clean and acceptable to Yahweh.
This is why we have money changers and those that are selling pigeons and all sorts of livestock, right? This is for the worshipers that would come to be able to exchange and buy from them appropriate sacrifices. The argument went like this: well, your items have been defiled. They're unclean because you've traveled through Gentile lands. You've purchased in Gentile markets. Your animals have become unclean on the journey to Jerusalem. In fact, even your money is defiled. So you need to get fresh, clean money, all this to buy fresh, clean sacrifices because you can't give the true King of Heaven something defiled like that. And by this manipulation, you guys, they completely jacked the prices on things, completely ripped off their own people. The system was unjust. It was oppressive. It extorted their own people and just grossly reflected the God of Scripture, his heart towards his people, but also radically misrepresented Yahweh to the surrounding nations. They're shrewd. They're doing business just like Rome, just like anybody else. But it's even deeper than that. Some of you will know the temple is more than just a temple of worship. Remember, by the Jews, it's believed to be the house of God. It is his throne, the place of his presence on earth, the place from which he rules over the nations. It represents his kingdom rule, his kingdom way, right? The politics of his kingdom. The temple was also, though, considered the beacon or light to the nations around Israel that didn't know God. And it was designed to draw them through Israel's commitment to the one true God. It was meant so that the nations would see their life, their ways, their devotion, their blessedness, and they would be curious to seek out this God and know him for themselves. This is why there was a court of the Gentiles. This is why Jesus is saying it's intended to be a house of prayer for all nations. It's supposed to be a light in a dark place that draws people in to know the one true God. But finally, and some may not know this, the temple was not just political. It was not just the house of worship where Yahweh would be represented, where the people would be represented before Yahweh. It was also an instrument and institution of justice for the nation of Israel. If you go back to the law of Moses, there are just pages and pages about offerings, about tithes, about sacrifices, and how large portions of these were going to be set aside for the poor of the land. And Yahweh, all throughout the law and into the prophets, all throughout the Old Testament, is telling Israel again and again, I care about the poor. I care about the fatherless. I care about the widow. I care about the foreigner. And because you are my people, you are going to be my instrument to do justice, to make broken things right, to heal this, you know, systemic injustice that is embedded in the nations around you. I'm going to use you. Even during that time, before the kingdom was established under David, it was the kings who actually decided on matters of justice, matters of the law. You would bring your case before the priests, and they would deal out God's justice and righteousness for you with your neighbor. Now, the reason I mention all of this is because the accusation that Jesus makes against the high priest and the merchants in the temple, he says they have turned the house of prayer for all nations into a den of robbers. Robbers is not the best translation for what Jesus is actually accusing them of. And I did a lot of like digging on this, looked at all the ways it's used in the New Testament and also in the Old Testament. So first of all, Jesus is quoting from Jeremiah 7, which we'll talk about in a moment. But the same word robber, actually, you know, it's more than just being a thief. A thief just steals. A robber kills in order to steal. And so it carries ideas of a murderer or an insurrectionist with it, somebody who loots, or some translations say a brigand, right? Now, the interesting thing about this is the same term that is used for Barabbas. You guys familiar with him? So he is the murderer and insurrectionist that is going to be crucified with two other thieves, and Jesus takes his place while Barabbas is set free. Same word, robber is used for Barabbas. And so it is a violent term. And one, of course, it is completely opposite of who God is and what he had in mind for his house, his place of worship, his place of justice and righteousness. But Jesus isn't just accusing them of robbery, murder, and insurrection. He is actually quoting, as I said, from the prophet Jeremiah, and Jesus is declaring their judgment and their destruction. Listen to this. From the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 7, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" Remember, repeated phrases mean establishing your word. It's italicized. "If you really change your ways," God says, "and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land that I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words, and these words are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, 'We're safe, safe to do all these detestable things.' Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you would not listen. I called, you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, this temple that you trust in, the place I gave to you and your ancestors. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your fellow Israelites, the people of Ephraim." For those of you who do not know, Shiloh was the original place that the tabernacle was when Joshua led the people into the land. And there's a story in 1 Samuel 5 about Israel being corrupt. They take the Ark of the Covenant out into battle. It's captured by the Philistines. The whole army is slaughtered. And in that episode, Shiloh is completely destroyed. And you can find this actually in Psalm 78, verse 60, where God talks about the destruction of Shiloh. So it's clear, isn't it? What is Jeremiah saying? Because of your injustice, because of your wickedness, because of your idolatry, because you're just like all the other nations, this is what I'm going to do. I have judged you, and now you will be destroyed. You don't believe me? Go to Shiloh and look. See, Jesus isn't just saying, oh, leaders of Israel, you're just like the people in Jeremiah's day. No, Jesus is taking upon himself the persona of Jeremiah, and the story of Israel is simply being repeated. Jesus stands as the prophet and declares to the religious leaders and the people of Israel of his day, this house is completely condemned, judged, and will be destroyed. We know what happened in AD 70, don't we? The word of the Lord came to pass. The temple was completely leveled and destroyed. Now, this is a heavy, heavy moment. But I do have to ask this question. What does it have to do with the fig tree? It feels weird, doesn't it? The fig tree is actually a callback and hyperlink to Isaiah chapter 5. And this chapter envisions Yahweh as a gardener who planted a vineyard, cultivated it in every way for bountiful fruitfulness, and yet it produced rotten or sour grapes. And so we'll read it in a second, but it's like Yahweh's walking through his vineyard and he's asking, what happened? What happened? And because The vineyard is producing sour grapes. He said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to level it. I'm going to remove its hedge. I'm going to completely destroy it. Listen to this from Isaiah 5. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it, cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a watchtower in it, cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge or protection. It will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Listen, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. He looked or inspected for justice, but found bloodshed, murder, insurrection. He looked, inspected for righteousness, but only heard outcry of distress. Remember, we've been saying how Mark tells the story of God in a way that is so mysterious. Do you hear what's happening here? Sometimes we say, oh yeah, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. And I think we don't even have a clue what we're saying. Do you hear it? Do you see it? Here's Yahweh again, standing in the temple precincts, just like he did through the prophet Jeremiah, but here he is present. And calling down the same judgment that happened in Jeremiah's day. It's coming again, Israel. Yahweh walked through his vineyard in Isaiah 5. He looked for fruitfulness. He found only injustice and bloodshed. Here Jesus is inspecting the fruit of his people, the place where his reign and rule, his righteousness and justice should be known. And what he finds is murder, death, violence. And so he says, the whole thing will be leveled. It will be trampled. Mark pictures Jesus as Yahweh in the flesh, reenacting the story of Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 7, coming to Israel's temple, the place where all of God's righteousness and justice should be happening. And because he finds violence, evil, exploitation, extortion, it's fruitless. It's rotten. It is now condemned, and the whole thing is to be uprooted and destroyed. Now, there's one more passage. We don't have time to read it. But the prophet Malachi spoke this warning to Israel. He said, Yahweh himself is going to come and visit his temple. He's going to inspect it, and he will put it on trial. You can read that in Malachi 3, 1 through 5. Church, Jesus is picking up the story of Israel, and he's bringing it to its completion. Israel failed to do what God had designed it to do. The stewardship that they had been given, they squandered it. They worshiped idols. They practiced injustices and evils like everyone else. The meaning has now become clear. The cursing of the fig tree is the outer story of the inner message of a cursed temple. The temple stewardship of God's kingdom, presence, and justice given to the nation of Israel is being judged, removed, and destroyed. But here's the amazing thing that we have been seeing all throughout the Gospel of Mark. All that Israel was meant to do, remember, God's kingdom, God's presence, God's welcome, God's justice and righteousness, all of this has been being done by Jesus. He is the mobile temple. He's not just a temple, a house that has the Spirit of God. He is the living God, housing this body of flesh, living among his people, bringing his reign, bringing his presence of comfort, bringing his righteousness and justice. It's all been happening all throughout Mark's gospel, and I think that this is helpful for what comes next in this last section, because as confusing as the first section is, this is really confusing as well. You guys following me? Just got to check in every now and then. So this last section I'm calling the way of faithfulness. So after all this, it says, in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you curse has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. What? What does that have to do with anything? Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you. Okay, the first thing I think that we need to note here is just so fascinating. If something withers in the root, what is its hope for revival or renewal? Anybody? Zero. I mean, you can have withered leaves and all sorts, right? Like, that's fine. Like, I literally have like this stump in my office that I completely thought was dead. I keep calling it the rod of Aaron, because all of a sudden, like so randomly, it just started producing all these leaves. They're dead now, it's in the trash. Anyway, if it withers in the roots though, there's no hope, it's over. I'm just gonna take this moment to say this. Some of us miss the great arc of the story of the Bible. Our eyes are on the wrong thing. I have people all the time tell me, the only reason I know that God is faithful is because of the nation of Israel. Wrong. The only way we know that God is faithful is because of Jesus of Nazareth. It's the only way. Don't look at Israel. Look at Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that Israel isn't important in the purposes of God, and we can talk about that. We can have debate about the nation of Israel now and their place in that. But that is not the right answer. And unfortunately, some of us get to Jesus and then we go backwards and we go back to Israel and we think we gotta go back to the lot. No. Remember, they are the sign that is pointing to the main thing. The temple is not pointing to more temples. It is pointing to Yahweh being in the presence of his people. God's spirit, God's self dwelling with human beings, right? That's what's going on here. So, the stewardship is passed. Israel is now in the rearview mirror. What comes into focus is Jesus, Messiah, and a new thing that he is doing. We call it the new covenant. We call it a new creation. We call it being born again. We call it regeneration. We call it the family of God. We call it the church, right? He's done and is doing a new thing. And it's really interesting because the language that Jesus uses here, I admit, it is super confusing. Master, you know, the tree's withered. He's like, have faith in God, and you can do miracles too. Like, that's not what's happening here, but that's the way that we read it, right? Like, Jesus got some, like, snake oil all of a sudden. He's like, hey, disciples, you know, like, let's deal it out. The word faith is a complex word in the New Testament. It can mean trust. It can mean belief. But more commonly, it is the same word that's used in the Old Testament for faithfulness, or hesed. God's faithfulness. The faithfulness that God expected from Israel. And I think that this is what Jesus is doing in this moment, contrasting Israel's lack of faithfulness, their failure, and he turns to the disciples, the new community of the Spirit, and he says, be faithful to God, God's kingdom, God's presence, God's justice. Now, the things that he goes on to say about prayer might be a little bit confusing, but listen to what he's talking about. He's talking about partnership, that what we do, that God is with us. The things that we say be removed, that God is with us in overthrowing injustices and unrighteousness on earth because his kingdom is taking ground. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And then this last bit, he's talking about justice. Look, don't be like Israel. Don't come before me and think that you can pray all these things while you have issues with your brother, your sister, your neighbor. Make sure that stuff is clear. Are you guys following me? This is about faithfulness, partnership, and justice. That's what this text is about. The way of faithfulness. Now, you know, there's crazy stuff that happens all throughout the Bible. And this stuff, I'm weird like this, but this stuff just gets me so giddy, right? The stuff that we saw happening through Jesus in the Gospels, we know by the end of the story, Jesus, as he is the resurrected Lord, the King over heaven and earth, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, Jesus says, right? And the church goes out. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, and then what we begin to see is temple-like activity happening through the people of God. We see that they live under the reign of God. God's kingdom is being represented by them. It's taking ground through them. Remember what they say in the book of Acts? Oh, these people who have turned the world upside down have come here too. They're declaring that there's a different king, not Caesar, but Jesus is Lord. They are living in and living out the kingdom of God. Not only that, but they are this magnet for the nations. We can read all throughout the book of Acts that the way that the church lives together, the message that they proclaim is drawing all the nations, those that did not know God, they are coming, and there's a new people being created under a new identity, that of Jesus Christ, a new creation. There's a whole new way of living together in the presence of God. That's temple stuff. But not only that, we see in Acts 2:42 and all throughout the book of Acts, the church does justice. The church does righteousness. Now remember, justice is saying my stuff to make your life right. That's what justice is according to the Bible. I use my stuff to help bring healing and wholeness to the broken places of the world. Righteousness means right living with one another, that we do right by one another. And this is the righteousness and justice that God lives by, that he invites his people to practice, and he expects of his people that we would practice his way of righteousness and justice. And we see all of this happening in the book of Acts through God's people, the church, while the temple in Jerusalem is a sepulcher. No life, no power, no authority, no justice, no goodness. In fact, only death. They killed James. They stoned Stephen. They put Peter on trial. They arrest Paul. They are a kingdom now of death, while the kingdom of God marches on through his people, the church. Okay, church, here's the moment, right? I think that this is kind of the culmination of the study. What Jesus is saying to his disciples then and now is this: Israel lost the presence, the power, the privilege of this partnership with Yahweh to show the world what he and his kingdom are like. Jesus says, disciples, be faithful. Be faithful. Remain faithful to this task. That means that we, this church, should be concerned to both live in and live out God's reign, God's presence, God's justice. Remember, Jesus says you are the light of the world, this beacon in the way that you live with one another, but you're also the salt of the earth. You permeate, live in and live out the kingdom of God. Now, this is what I find among many churches. You might find the same thing. It's rare to find church that's doing all three. Church can do worship and evangelism, and it's, you know, we draw people in, but we're not doing justice. We're not changing the world around us. We're not impacting our neighbors. We're not impacting the place we live with goodness and righteousness and justice. The church is called to do both. We can find churches that are all about justice, but they aren't houses of worship. They become maybe more universal in their view, right? They see themselves only as a place of social justice. Or you have those that only do the kingdom of God, the way that we live with one another, right? Like we're all good, but we're not drawing anyone in and we're not reaching out. Listen, Jesus is looking for all three. He wants to see his kingdom reign in the presence of his people. He wants to see us being a place where God is represented to the world and the world is represented before God. He wants this community to be a place where his justice reaches out to the world around him and makes the broken places right. Brings healing and wholeness. Remember Jesus, as he walks through the churches in the book of Revelation, he says this, oh, these things are wonderful. I affirm these things, but I have this against you. You remember that? And I believe he, even here at Calvary Chapel this morning, Jesus, as he walks in our midst, he's here today. And I believe that there are so many things that Jesus says, I love this. This honors and glorifies me. This puts me on display. But I wonder, church, what is the thing that Jesus might say, I have this against you? This is missing. This is lacking. This needs focus and faithfulness. As disciples, Jesus is calling us as this local church to be faithful to this identity and calling. But listen, we have to do all of that by the way of the cross, not by triumphalism. By way of the cross, in humility, in service, in substituting ourselves for the life of the world around us. That is the way of faithfulness. So he's calling us to showcase the kingdom of God, God's truth, righteousness, peace, to perform the priestly work of worship, represent the world to God and God to the world, to be an outpost and administrator of justice and righteousness. I remember I sent my dad, it was last night, I hope I remember. So long ago. I sent my dad my notes. I send kind of the whole team my notes. And my dad texted me back this morning. He said, I think your whole study could be summarized in Micah 6:8. The prophet says, he has shown you, human, what is good and what does the Lord require? What is he looking for? To do justly, to love mercy, and walk in humility. This is what God is looking for. Justice, mercy, and humility. So what does he see when he looks at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa? What would he ask of us this morning? Where would he direct or redirect us to be faithful? So here's what I want to do, church. As we close our time together, as we do every week, we come to the table of the Lord. What we want to do this morning is we want to just take a moment as we take the bread and cup back to our seats just to say, okay, Lord, here I am. Examine me. Because guess what? All of you and us, we all make up this community, this church. We are members of the body of Christ individually. And this thing that we're talking about that God wants to do can only happen as each of us individually participate and are on board with Jesus. So let's come and let's do this individually. Let's examine ourselves and say, Jesus, what do you see? Jesus, what do you want to see? Where is this identity and mission of your messiahship lacking in my life, in our church? Would you reveal it to me? And would you lead us collectively forward to live in and live out your reign, your presence, your righteousness, your justice, so that this community, this church can be a place where Jesus is known, where God's kingdom takes ground for the kingdom, where he is honored, where he is present, where his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's come to the table, church. The Lord bless you.